Item number 8.
Dear God, we praise you this morning for your grandeur, for your righteousness, for your love. Our hearts sing because your kingdom is forever. And despite the blows that it seems to suffer on this earth, we know that the truth, the enduring, the eternal truth is that you are Lord. You are wonderful. Lord, we pray that you will quicken our hearts today. We pray that you will bless this brother who's with us, and that as he speaks, we will hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't think this microphone is on, but so I'll project a bit. Listen, I wouldn't have missed this for the world. I got on a plane at 6 in Little Rock today, and I get on another one at 3:30 to head to Richmond this afternoon, and I thought, I'm just going to head west to Kansas City to hear this man. I would fly to hear Timothy George just anywhere. He is a magnificent brother, He is a Harvard PhD. He's a graduate of UT Chattanooga, a Harvard PhD. He taught for 10 years at Southern Seminary, and he has been dean of the Beeson Divinity School at Samford University for about 9 years, I think he said. He is the author of The Theology of the Reformers, co-editor of Baptist Theologians with Dave Dockery. He's written a whale of a lot. I want to mention one book, Baptists and Their Doctrines. No, that's not the one. It's in the series here. I grabbed the wrong one. It's the three C's: Covenants, Catechisms, and Confessions. And he did this did your wife help you on that particular one? Brilliant family. We're going to use that in the wisdom. Wives in Seminary, Developing Our Ministries. We're going to use that book coming up. He is also a trustee of the Sunday School Board, and he is a dear, dear brother. When Timothy George writes it, I read it, and thank God for him. I'm told that at one of the Promise Keepers rallies, and I've been to one and I enjoyed much of what happened there, but at one of the rallies, they had an exercise where they said, shout your denomination's name. And everybody did that, and it was a bedlam. And then he said, shout the name of Jesus, and there was a unified voice. And the point was that we can come together around Jesus, and the other stuff is sort of distracting bric-a-brac, in a sense. That's what a lot of people are picking up from that. And certainly we do bring brothers that we admire from other faiths in here. You remember Robert Peterson was here last year, Presbyterian, and we understand that there are heroes of the faith in other denominations. But I think it is very important that we do not denigrate doctrine, because doctrine is a matter of truth and falsity. And it does matter whether you baptize babies and such and things like this. And Timothy George is one of the leaders in our denomination and in Christendom in saying doctrine counts. Doctrine is important, and I thank God for that. On this Reformation Day, he is the man we need to hear. We will hear from the choir, and then Dr. George, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, choir, for singing for us so beautifully today. And thank you, President Coppinger, for your overly gracious introduction. Over the years of my ministry, I've been privileged to speak in all five of the other SBC seminaries. This is the first time I've made it to Midwestern, and I'm glad to be here, especially on this Reformation Day. What a great day for God's people and for the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you open the Bible with me to two passages of Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New? And I'm going to ask if you will participate with me in a little tradition we have at Beeson Divinity School. When someone reads the Bible in public worship, at the conclusion of that reading, we have a little statement. We say, "This is the word of the Lord." And then everybody else who's heard that says, "Thanks be to God." We do that as a way of honoring the word of God. And if you'll indulge me in that tradition just for this one day, let's begin our reading that way. When I conclude, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you respond, "Thanks be to God." Psalm 22, verses 1 through 7. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. And from the New Testament, from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word today, for its truth and its power, its ability to speak to the innermost needs of our hearts and lives today. And we pray now, as we come before you with open Bibles, with open hearts, with open minds, that you will take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in your word and show them unto us by your Holy Spirit. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our strength and redeemer. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom, it was an age of foolishness. It was the springtime of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. These famous words open Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, describing the mood and the events on the eve of the French Revolution. But they also describe the mood and the events on the eve of the Protestant Reformation. For seldom, if ever, has there been a world more similar to our own than the world into which Martin Luther was born in 1483. It was the best of times. It was the best of times because it was an age of discovery and exploration of new inventions like the printing press. Christopher Columbus sailing out to discover a whole new hemisphere. Luther was only 9 years old when Columbus set sail for India and stumbled onto America. Galileo and Copernicus were opening up the heavens to the human eye. There was a new geography and a new cosmology. And in art, the beauty and grandeur of the Renaissance cast its spell over all of Europe. We still marvel today when we look on the paintings of Raphael and Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci. It was the best of times, glittering with promise. Like our own age, with our explorations into space, with our own new inventions in medical technology and education and all of the things that give us hope and excitement, but it was also the worst of times because it was an age of violence and death, again, like our own age. What AIDS is to us today, the bubonic plague was in the late Middle Ages and Reformation, a disease without a cure. There were peasants revolting against their lords, kingdom rising against kingdom, and nation against nation. And all the while, in the midst of it, there was the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it." And yet that church that Jesus established, that church that he loved and gave himself for, had become in its very structure and being corrupt to the core. So that all over Europe, not only in Germany, but in England with Wycliffe and in Bohemia with John Huss and in Italy with Savonarola, there arose a cry of reform in head and in members. Now, often the Reformation is presented as an attempt to sweep out of the church these abuses that had crept in. But that was not fundamentally what the Reformation was all about. Of course, on October 31st, 1517, Luther posted his 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, protesting against the abuse of indulgences. But Luther was not the first to protest against those abuses. Others had done that before him. At the heart of his protest, there lay a deeper concern. Fundamentally, the Reformation was about the Word of God. But what kind of Word? And what kind of God? That was the question that had driven Martin Luther as a young law student to the gates of that Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. Cut down in a thunderstorm, he thought he was going to die. He cried out in a panic, "Saint Anna, help me, I will become a monk." Now, the reason he called on Saint Anna is that she was the patron saint of the silver miners in Germany, and his father, Hans Luther, was a silver miner. And no doubt he had seen little statuettes of Saint Anna in his home from the time he was a little boy. So naturally, impulsively, he cried out, "Saint Anna, help me, I will become a monk." But nobody expected you to fulfill a vow made under duress like that. And everybody advised him against it. His parents, his friends, they said, "You're wasting your life throwing it away in the monastery." But Luther was haunted by another question. How can I find a gracious God? How can I know that God is for me, not against me? What can I do to please God, to satisfy God? To lay some claim upon God? That was the question that kept him awake at night, that bothered him during the day. How can I find a God who is gracious and merciful? Well, to find an answer to that question, he became a monk. Not just a regular monk, but a scrupulous monk. The earliest woodcuts we have of Luther show him with his cheeks protruding, his face emaciated. And he tells us that he used to go without food and water for days and days until he was famished with hunger. In the wintertime, he used to sleep on the stone floor of his monastic cell at Erfurt. I visited that monastery this summer. It's still standing today. And you can see the cell in which Luther lay without any blankets in the wintertime, shivering until he was frozen to the bone. He would take a whip and lacerate his back until his flesh was bloody and bruised with pain. But he was always saying to himself, "Am I hungry enough? Am I cold enough? Have I suffered enough? Is there ever any enough that can satisfy God? Well, the church provided a remedy for people who felt as Luther did. It was called confession. And Luther was blessed in that he had a very wise and patient confessor. His name was Johann von Staupitz. And he would go to Staupitz and pour out all of his sins in the confessional. Everything he had done wrong, everything he could possibly think of that might be an infraction against God's holy law, he would pour it all out in the confessional. And then he would walk away, think of something he had forgotten, retrace his steps, come back in, and start the whole process all over again. And after a while, Staupitz got tired of that. He said, "Listen here, Brother Martin, if you're going to come in here and confess so much, why don't you go out and do something really worth confessing? Kill somebody. I mean, commit some really big sin. Don't just come in here with these little dolly sins." But you see, Luther's problem was not whether they were big ones or little ones, big sins or little sins. Luther's problem was, have I confessed every sin? Is the slate completely clean? And if not, how can God be pleased with me? And what about those sins I cannot remember? Long before Sigmund Freud developed the idea of this deep subconscious part of the human personality, Martin Luther knew that there was something deep within us that didn't always rise to the surface of consciousness. We were depraved and totally depraved without God. Well, he would confess all of his sins, and then a deeper problem swept over him. All along, he had been assuming that God was good and he, Luther, was bad. That was a problem. God was holy, he was sinful. But now he began to ask the question, is God really good? Is God really good? Is he herbivorous or carnivorous? Is he my friend or my foe? What about election? What about predestination? All of these verses the Bible talks about. Is God good? Back to Staupitz he went with these questions. Staupitz said, "Man, you're making it too hard. Don't you know all you've got to do is just love God?" Sounds like an answer we might get from a lot of modern therapists. You're just making it too hard. You just got to love God. Get over this guilt trip, man. Luther said, "Love God, I hate him. Odium Dei, the hatred of God." This was blasphemy. Staupitz threw up his arms, despair, and said, "Ich verstehe nicht. I don't understand this fellow." And now Luther was cast into the very abyss of desperation and despair. And he thought, could it be that I'm the only person in the whole world who's been plagued with this problem? Am I the only one? So that even a wise, patient confessor like Johann von Staupitz doesn't understand me. Am I the only one? You ever feel like that? Are you the only one who's bothered, who's plagued, who has these deep doubts, this dark night of the soul? Luther said, sometimes it seemed as if I were teetering on the brink. And the slightest rustling of a leaf would knock me over into the abyss. Well, there came a time in his young life as a monk, a very important time, when he was ordained as a priest. You know, monks aren't just normally priests, they're lay people. But to be ordained to the priesthood, that's a different thing, and a very special thing. And Luther was set aside and ordained as a priest. It meant that he could now preside and offer up the Mass and the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. It was a big deal. It's kind of like graduation from seminary. Your family comes, everybody gives gifts, you know, there's a big banquet, you know, it's that kind of occasion. And so his father, Hans Luther, came all the way from his home in Mansfeld to Erfurt to celebrate with him his ordination to the priesthood. And sure enough, Luther was assigned as the chief officiant at the Mass, and he did pretty good until he came to that part of the Mass that said, "Vero, vivo, eterno, Deo," to the one, the true, the living, the eternal God. And he thought, who am I? Dust and ashes, to be saying this to God. And he trembled at the altar and nearly collapsed, held on And then he came down and sat next to his father, Hans Luther, at the banquet table. Well, his father had been doing the best he could just to come and be a part of this, what he thought was really a charade anyway. But Luther, having trembled in the presence of his heavenly father, now sought solace from his earthly father. And he said, "Father, do you still think I made a mistake in joining the monastery?" That was the wrong question to ask. "Who do you think you are, you wise fool, throwing your life away here in these walls, leaving your mother and me to fend for ourselves in our old age?" "Oh, but Father," said Luther, "I can do more for you by my prayers in the monastery than ever I could do out in the world. And besides, I was called by a heavenly vision." "Eh," said his father, "God grant it wasn't the devil." He had touched a very sensitive nerve. Was it God that called Luther in that thunderstorm to go to the monastery? Or, as his father suggested, was it perhaps the voice of the fiend of hell itself? There was a story, Luther heard it as a young boy growing up. It was a story about Martin of Tours, Saint Martin of Tours, the person after whom Martin Luther was named because he was born on November the 10th, which is Saint Martin's Day. And the story said that on one occasion, the devil himself appeared as Christ, as the Savior, to Martin of Tours. And Saint Martin fell down prostrate at his feet and began to worship and adore and praise until he looked up into the hands and he asked, "Where are the nail prints?" There were no nail prints. And immediately, as soon as he asked that question, the apparition vanished. Doesn't St. Paul say that the devil masquerades sometimes as an angel of light? Where are the nail prints? That question would stay with Luther all of his life, and it's a question that ought to stay with you and with me throughout every day of our ministry. Where are the nail prints? Well, Staupitz at this time had despaired of Luther, thought he was losing his mind. So one day they were having a conversation under a pear tree out in the garden of the monastery. And Staupitz said, "You know, I've been thinking about you, Martin, and I think you ought to go to school, get a PhD, and teach Bible in the seminary." Well, here's a young man on the edge of a nervous breakdown, and his advisor tells him he ought to become a theological professor. Oh, no, said Luther. That would kill me. "Well, it's okay if it does," Staupitz said. "God has lots of use for clever people like you in heaven. If it kills you, that's fine. Go ahead and do it anyway." And, of course, he was a monk, and he had to obey what his superiors told him, and so he did. He began to study intensively the Bible, and eventually he earned a doctorate in biblical theology. Now, later on, after he became a reformer, he gave up his monk's cowl and all of the monastic trappings, but he never gave up his doctor's degree. And to the end of his life, he wanted people to call him Dr. Martin Luther. And one time he says, "Even when Jesus comes back, at the end of the time, the Lord's going to step out on a cloud and blow the trumpet, and he's going to say, 'Dr. Martinus, come forth.'" So even Jesus called him doctor. But that doctorate in theology was very important, not because of the degree so much as the fact that it forced Luther to dig down deep into Holy Scripture in a way that he never had before. So he began to bury himself in the words of Holy Writ. Day after day, night after night, he pored over the Psalms. He came to Psalm 22, to this text that we read today. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my roaring?" And he realized these were the very words Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, forsaken. And I thought I was the only one. But Jesus, felt forsaken too. How could it be? He is the sinless Son of God. I am a vile sinner. It could only be, Luther said, that on the cross, Jesus Christ had so identified himself with our lost, sinful human condition that in that moment, God, without compromising his holiness, had poured all the sins of the world out on his only begotten Son on the cross, so that in that moment of divine wrath and displeasure and the eternal judgment of hell that Jesus suffered, he cried out in agony, my God, why? The very question I have asked, Luther said 1,000 times. Later on, Luther wrote a commentary on this passage, and he made a very interesting point. He said, that's the only time in the Bible where Jesus ever prayed to his Father and called him God. Every other time, you read it in the Gospels, Jesus always says, Father, our Father who art in heaven, Abba. But there only on the cross, he cries out, my God, my God. And then he came to this text in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is quoting the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He had read that many times before, and he had always understood the righteousness of God to be the righteousness by which God punishes the unrighteous. Just like Michelangelo had painted Christ in the Sistine Chapel, you can still see it today. There he is, sitting on a rainbow, a sword coming out of his mouth, judging men and women, goats and sheep to his right and his left, to heaven, to hell. It was this God that Luther could not love, but rather hated, murmured against in his heart. But now, as he pondered that text in Romans, and especially that expression, the righteousness of God, it came to him, he said, the righteousness that Paul is talking about here is the righteousness that God, without compromising his own holiness, declares the sinner righteous because of Christ and imputes to the sinner the righteousness of Christ that is outside of himself, that comes to him from beyond himself, that he can never earn or merit by anything he does, but can only receive by faith and faith alone. Luther said, allein in German, alone. Justification by faith alone. Luther said, once this idea had come to me, I felt as if I had moved from the darkest midnight into the brilliance of the noonday sun. He said, I felt as if my burden was lifted for all eternity. He said, I felt as if I were born again. And the Reformation grew out of that fundamental insight into the gracious character of God and the gospel of his righteousness that comes to us from outside of ourselves, imputed to us by the merits of Jesus' finished work on the cross of Calvary. Luther came to this insight by studying the Bible. And so he said, everybody ought to have a chance to read the Bible in their own language. The farm boy at his plow, the milkmaid at her pail. Up until that time, the Bible had largely been sealed up in the learned language of Latin, and only those trained in the university, scholars, philosophers, could read the scriptures. Luther said, the Bible is the word of God for the people of God. And so he began to translate the scriptures into his native German tongue. And one of the great inheritances that we receive from the Reformation today is the legacy of an open Bible, God's Word, Holy Scripture. Now, throughout the history of God's people, the devil has had three strategies for undermining the scriptures. The first one was to actually destroy the Bible, literally, physically. In the Old Testament, you remember the prophet Jeremiah, and the king sent, and he had that scroll, that word of God Jeremiah had received, cut up in little pieces and thrown into the fire. That's one of the tactics the devil has used. In the early church, when the persecutors came into a Christian village, they would ask for the books, the scriptures, and they would take the Bible and they would destroy, burn the scriptures. That's one strategy, but it never has worked, because God's Word is alive and powerful. And in the providence of God, He has never allowed His Word to be completely destroyed, but has sustained it and preserved it even to this very day. And so the devil came up with another strategy. He said, well, if I can't physically destroy it, I will undermine confidence in its truthfulness. Do you know the first question mark in the Bible? The devil asked, hath God really said? And through the history of God's people, there have been those, sometimes theologians, sometimes biblical scholars, who have questioned the truthfulness of God's Word. That's one of the tricks and tactics the devil has used. But again, that really hasn't worked with God's people, because wherever there is a people of God redeemed by the blood of Christ, sustained by the Spirit of God, there is a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. And so we can confess today, as we Southern Baptists do and should, that we believe that what the Bible says, God says. What the Bible says happened, happened. Every miracle, every event, and every book of the Old and New Testament is altogether true and trustworthy. And we don't need to have any doubts about that. We don't need to have any debates about that. We have a settled conviction about that. But there's another strategy the devil uses. A third strategy. And that is to get people who believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, to neglect the Bible, to use it as a shibboleth, or to put it on their shelves, and never or seldom to enter into it faithfully, steadily, with an open heart, seeking for God. I remember I was preaching in Hungary. This was several years before the Iron Curtain fell. They asked me to speak to a youth group on Saturday afternoon. Well, you know, I prepared my little 15-minute devotion like I do here in America. No, they wanted a two-hour Bible study. They were hungry for the Word of God. And I'll never forget, when the service was over, a young lady came up, tears streaming down her face, and she said, Dr. George, could you please send me a copy of the Bible, my own copy of the Bible, so I could read it daily for myself? And I thought, back in America, we have Bibles coming out our ears. This translation, that version. But for how many of us, the Bible still remains a closed and sealed up book, not the living, breathing Word of God. And don't you think that just because you're a seminary student or a theologian, that you're exempt from this temptation? Sometimes we are the most vulnerable to this kind of temptation. And we need, as much or more than anybody else, to come anew and afresh like a little child to the living waters of God's holy Word. That's the legacy of the Reformation, an open Bible. Luther said, the Bible draws together God's people. God's Word is not without God's people. And so he had a new understanding of the church. There was a word for church in German. It's still the word for church in German today, Kirche. Luther didn't like that word. He invented his own word, Gemein. It means that which we share in common, our life together. Luther, that's the church. It's God's people gathered around God's Word for worship and praise, to be empowered for service and mission. That's God's church. It isn't budget, it isn't buildings, it isn't officers, it isn't structures. It's God's people, quickened, made alive by the Holy Spirit. And he talked about this as the priesthood of all believers. One of the great doctrines of the Reformation, a doctrine that's been misunderstood in our own day, in our own generation. The priesthood of all believers does not mean, fundamentally, I am my own priest. Every tub sitting on its own bottom. Modern rugged individualism. That's a distortion, a perversion. Nor does it mean there are no more priests. We've done away with those kind of people. The Reformation means that in the body of Christ, God has so tempered us together as what Paul calls living stones in the building, that we are to be priests unto one another, and that we are to have responsibility, accountability for one another, and that we're to reach out in love and forgiveness to one another. so that when somebody stumbles and falls, we won't kick them while they're down, but we'll reach out an arm of love and we'll draw them back and we'll bring them back. We'll forgive them back, remembering, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's the church. It's the people of God in service for the work of God in His world. Well, there's one other thing I want to mention. In 1521, they brought Luther to the Diet of Worms, and there they had all of his books, everything he'd ever written. They said, "Will you recant what you have written?" The Pope had his legate there. The Emperor Charles V was there. All the princes of Germany was there. Luther stood up on that occasion, and in words that have become immortal through the ages, he said, "Unless I am persuaded by reason and by conscience, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. So help me God. I can do no other. Amen." He said it in Latin. He said it in German. And then he sat down. There, in a moment when he had no assurance that he would be delivered, when he had no reason to think that his own life would not end as that of John Huss had ended 100 years before at the Council of Constance, when he was burned alive at the stake, Luther dared to defy the Pope and the Emperor and the princes of Germany, the devil, the hell, the whole world, because he would not and he could not violate his conscience. His conscience, he said, was captive to the Word of God. I was lecturing on the Reformation in a city some years ago, and I'll never forget, following the lecture, a young man came up, very inquisitive, very bright. He said to me, "You know, these people you talk about, Luther and Calvin, the Reformers, sounds like they were willing to die for what they believed in." I said, "Yeah, that's right." He looked at me, and I'll never forget what he said or the way he said it. He said, "You know, I don't think I believe in anything that I would be willing to die for. Do you? Do you believe in anything deep enough, hard enough, long enough, strong enough, that if necessary, you would be willing to die for it? Or even to live for it?" Luther said there are some things more important than personal security. There are some things more important even than institutional survival. "Let goods and kindred go." We sang that a while ago. "This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." That's a message we still need to hear in this best of times, worst of times world of ours. When it seems sometimes that the world is coming apart at the seams and our lives are being turned upside down by the flow of events and the pull of a culture that has gone mad in its divorce from God and His ways, we need to come back to the Reformation, not in some nostalgic fit of trying to replicate in the 20th century what happened in the 16th. Nothing would be more un-Reformation-like than that. But because in all of their sinfulness and humanity and depravity, the Reformers saw so clearly the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And we have this confidence on the basis of Holy Scripture alone. And those are the only things that are going to see us through the next century and whatever years God may give us before He comes again. Luther died in 1546, 450 years ago, this very year, in the little town of Eisleben, the same place he had been born. And the last words he wrote before he died summarize his life better than anything else I think he wrote in his whole career. Just 6 little words. 3 of them in Latin, 3 of them in German. He often wrote back and forth in those languages. And the last words he wrote, found scrawled on a piece of paper at his deathbed, "Wir sein Bettler, hoc est verum." We are beggars. This is true. We sing it in our own tradition. "In my hands, no price I bring, simply to thy cross. We are beggars." This is true. Let us stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day to remember and to celebrate. We thank you for Martin Luther, for all of his faults and sins, that your grace shines through his life and his witness. We thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his gospel of grace, of salvation, sovereign and free. And we pray that we might be faithful stewards of that great and grand mystery. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray for this seminary, for its president, for its leaders, for its faculty, its students, the staff, everyone who contributes to making this the kind of community of faith and learning, of love and mission that will challenge your church. Let your spirit be on this place today and in years to come. In Jesus' name, amen.